The Gaza Health Ministry, meanwhile, says the regime keeps denying hospitals fuel for their generators in violation of the truce. The four-day ceasefire came into effect on Friday after nearly 7 weeks of Israel's constant bombardment of Gaza. On Monday, the two sides agreed to extend the ceasefire for another 2 days. The same day, Hamas released 11 Israeli captives. In return, some 33 Palestinian inmates were freed from an Israeli jail in the occupied West Bank. That was the latest and fourth phase of a prisoner exchange under the temporary truce. Many of the Palestinians released from Israeli jails under the Gaza truce deal were children, but hundreds more remained locked away. In this report by Iran's Arabic news network Al Alam, we will hear from two of the released children and their family members talk about their plight in Israeli jails and their appreciation of the resistance groups who secured their freedom.
I arrived home with a two-day delay because the Israeli army was attacking the Jenin refugee camp. It's difficult to travel from Ramallah to here because there are so many checkpoints. But thank God, I finally arrived home. After the war on Gaza started, Israeli guards would beat us up in jail and swear at us and fire tear gas at us. Thank God that we were released. I hope the resistance fighters stay safe and, God willing, they will soon celebrate victory.
We are grateful to the resistance fighters. God willing, they will achieve victory against the enemy and secure the release of the rest of the Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails.
The conditions were difficult for us after October 7. The Israeli guards would storm our cells and take our clothes. They also cut our food rations.
I have the indescribable feeling of a mother who sees his son after months of imprisonment. Thanks be to God for the breakthrough. We were afraid of the sentences that were due to be handed down. My son was freed in return for the blood of 14,000 Gazan martyrs.
The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has released a letter by an Israeli captive addressed to the fighters who accompanied her during the period of captivity in the Gaza Strip.
Thanks to you, and thanks to other kind people we met along the way, my daughter considered herself a queen in Gaza. And in general, she acknowledges the feeling of being the center of the world. We haven't met a person on our long journey, from the military to the leadership, who did not treat her with gentleness, care, and love. I will forever be a captive of gratitude because she did not leave this place with a lasting psychological trauma.
In the letter, Danielle expressed her gratitude to her captors on behalf of herself and her daughter, Amelia. She described the treatment at the hands of Hamas fighters as extraordinary, calling their humanity unparalleled. Other released Israeli captives had also earlier testified to the good treatment that they had received while in Hamas captivity. After being released on humanitarian grounds, an 85-year-old Israeli woman said the Hamas fighters provided all the needs of the captives and gave them the same food that the captors themselves ate. From Khan Yunis, Ashraf Shannon joins us to give us the latest there. Give us a roundup as to what is happening on your side and, of course, in particular, the way that the ceasefire has been broken by Israeli regime forces.
Well, General Kaveh, the ceasefire has been holding 4 days after started on Friday, and then today and the fifth day that was renewed for 2 more days. That means today and tomorrow. In general, it's holding as far as the Palestinians are concerned, but the Israelis have been violating the humanitarian pause since day one. On Friday, they killed 2 Palestinians and injured 7 others as we're trying to make their way from southern part of the Gaza Strip to the northern part of the Gaza Strip. And earlier today, Israeli forces opened machine gun fire towards bombarded areas. Near Shatta refugee camp and also the northeastern parts of Gaza, and also Israeli tanks opened fire towards farmers in the east of Khan Yunis. Most people who, for example, in Khan Yunis, who were internally displaced persons inside Nasser Hospital and inside schools around Nasser Hospital, on the first day of the humanitarian pause, they went back to their homes. But they found that most of their homes were bombed. So yesterday and today and the day before, they started to go coming back to Khan Yunis and to Rafah, because the makeshift homes that they built made out of wood and plastic bags, they were still here, and they didn't disassemble them because they thought this might happen. It actually did happen. And Israel has refused to allow anyone to go back to the northern parts of the Gaza Strip as far as people in southern Gaza are concerned. Around 1.6 million have moved to the southern parts of the Gaza Strip, fearing for their lives. And now they couldn't go back. The only way for them to know what happened to their homes is through videos and photos from people who remained inside the northern parts of the Gaza Strip. The only functioning hospital in the northern parts of the Gaza Strip is Kamal Adwan Hospital. And that one, and that hospital is functioning at 200% capacity. And according to its director, premature babies, at least a dozen of them are there, could die tomorrow if they don't receive fuel. As despite the fact that this humanitarian pause says that hundreds of trucks should be coming in, aid trucks, aid has been reaching the northern parts of Gaza, but fuel hasn't been delivered to any hospital in the northern parts of the Gaza Strip or to any municipalities there. So hospitals are not working because of the lack of fuel. And also municipalities are unable to, and civil defense workers are unable to go and dig under the rubble to look for survivors or even retrieve the bodies of dead victims.
Who is monitoring the way that the truce has to unfold in terms of the aid portion of it, such as, like you said, fuel not reaching the hospitals? Is somebody monitoring all of these shortcomings that are occurring?
Well, the only ones not literally monitoring, but talking about it, is the concerned parties, like the Ministry of Interior, the Ministry of Health. But the ones who are making the official statements are the Red Cross and UNRWA, the United Nations Relief and Works Agency for Palestine Refugees in the Near East. They are the only ones talking about what's going on. But so far, they've been refraining from sort of indicting the Israeli regime because they don't want to be on the bad side of the Israelis, because they want to continue working within the occupied Palestinian territories in Gaza. Because if these international organizations start, you know, condemning the Israeli actions, easily Israel will prevent them from entering the Gaza Strip, Rafah crossing, or stop them from, performing the duties.
Thank you very much for that. I appreciate it. From Khan Yunis, Ashraf Shannon. Well, medics in Gaza have witnessed heart-wrenching scenes caused by Israel's airstrikes and shelling. They have struggled to save lives at medical facilities, facing shortages of fuel and medicine due to both the attacks and the regime's full blockade. Let's listen to a British Palestinian surgeon recounting what he saw and experienced in Gaza. He was speaking at a news conference in London.
One of the most horrific scenes that I witnessed in Shifa Hospital was when, after the air raid and the dead and the wounded were brought in, members of the Shifa medical staff and nursing staff would be running frantically in the emergency department, looking at the faces of the wounded and the dead to see whether their relatives had been amongst the wounded, and in many cases their children had been amongst the dead and the wounded. During my time at Shifa Hospital, it became apparent that 40 to 45% of all the wounded were going to be children. That there were the primary target of the bombing was people's residential homes.
After the attack on Ahli Hospital, I had to take a patient out who had a penetrating neck injury on a stretcher, and I walked into the forecourt of the hospital where the missile had landed. There were lots of bodies lying there, and I remember to my right, as I was carrying the stretcher with three other paramedics, that there was an amputated arm of a child, a forearm of the child on the floor.
Israeli troops have killed two more young Palestinians. during their fresh raids on several areas across the occupied West Bank. The regime's forces killed Malik al-Barghouti by live fire in the village of Far Ain, west of Ramallah. Separately, the Palestinian Health Ministry reported the killing of Yassin Abdullah al-Azmar in an Israeli raid on the town of Betunia, also near Ramallah. Another youth, aged 23, sustained injuries. The Israeli regime has ramped up its attacks across the West Bank since October 7. That is when the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas launched a surprise operation dubbed Al-Aqsa Flood against the Israeli regime. Since then, nearly 230 Palestinians have been killed in the West Bank. The EU foreign policy chief has slammed as appalling a proposal by the Israeli cabinet to fund new settlements in the occupied West Bank amid the regime's war in Gaza. Joseph Borrell condemned the Israeli settlements as a grave breach of international humanitarian law. He said the proposal is not in self-defense and will not make Israel safer. The Israeli cabinet is about to decide on allocating more than $80 billion for settlements in the occupied territories. The Palestinian presidency also warned of the implications of the plan on regional security. It said the budget is part of a comprehensive war against the Palestinian people, their land, and their sanctities. According to the UN, some 700,000 settlers live across the West Bank and East outlets. Israeli settlements are considered illegal under international law due to their construction on occupied land. More rallies have been held worldwide in solidarity with Palestinians in Gaza, with protesters calling for a permanent ceasefire. In France, thousands demonstrated in Lyon demanding an end to Israel's massacre of civilians in the Gaza Strip. In the Spanish city of Barcelona, people took to the streets on Sunday, voicing their support for Palestinians while urging the extension of the four-day truce. Americans in New York City also gathered in Manhattan, disrupting Black Friday shopping, chanting slogans against Israel. Police arrested over 30 during the demonstration. Thousands also protested in Morocco's Casablanca, as well as the beachside city of Durban in South Africa. Demonstrators everywhere are calling for an end to the Israeli aggression against the Palestinians.
Jamil, 11 years of age, Salma, 16, Jawan, 2, Mohammad, 13. These are the names of just four Palestinian children who have been slaughtered in Gaza since Israel started bombing the besieged territory on October 7. Their names, together with those of other 5,000 deceased Palestinian boys and girls, were placed on makeshift tombstones and displayed in Esquilino Square in the Italian capital to remember all children killed during Israel's ongoing brutal military assault on Gaza. The initiative, dubbed Stop Slaughtering Children in Gaza, was carried out by AOI, an association of NGOs operating in the international solidarity and cooperation sector, representatives of trade unions and other civil society organizations, together with members of Italy's Palestinian community, attended the demonstration.
You cannot be a member of the United Nations, signing accords and voting resolutions that are enforced only if they suit specific interests. This way, the credibility of the institutions is badly damaged.
Palestinian authorities have reported that more than 6,500 minors have been killed in Israeli airstrikes on the Gaza Strip so far. Earlier this month, the UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres warned that Gaza was becoming a graveyard for children, with hundreds of girls and boys killed or injured every day. As 1.6 million Gazans have been displaced from their homes, many forced to move to the south of the Strip, there are concerns that a large number of them may end up in refugee camps.
You know the resilience of the Palestinian people. We will not leave our land. This is our land. This is our right. This was very clear from our people in Gaza. They prefer to live, you know, on their destroyed houses rather than to live outside of Gaza.
Some at the demonstration said an increasing number of people in Italy are choosing to stand with the Palestinians despite the mainstream media coverage of the conflict being completely biased in favor of Israel.
I have stopped following the Western media outlets for quite some time. They should be ashamed. We have the right to be informed honestly and truthfully. Give us the truth, and citizens will then choose which side to stand for. I'm disgusted. These media are all complicit in the mass slaughtering of Palestinians.
Hundreds of demonstrations in solidarity with Palestine have been held in cities and towns across Italy since the start of the war in Gaza over 8 weeks ago. Pro-Palestine rallies were held in Forlì, Ravenna, Cremona, Asti, Reggio Emilia, Genoa and Piacenza last weekend alone. Max Civili, Rome.
That does it for this edition of World News. It's bye-bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Conversation. Hello, I'm Sean Murray, and this is The Conversation, where we take an alternative look at political events and current affairs through an Irish lens. In this show, we hope to pick, probe, investigate, and uncover the stories that you want to hear. We go where mainstream won't go. This week we look at Ireland and its love affair with Europe. In this post-Brexit era, how has Britain's departure from the EU affected the relationship between Old Bledie and its closest neighbours? What is the future for the north of Ireland? My next guest is a former member of the European Parliament, a former political prisoner, and current Sinn Féin politician. As always, we are joined by our resident co-presenter, Michelle Gildernew. Michelle is the current MP for Fermanagh South Tyrone. She has served in the Northern Ireland Assembly as a former Minister for Agriculture and Rural Development and chairperson of the Health Committee, amongst other things. Michelle has been a Sinn Féin activist since her teens and has been elected almost continuously since 1988. And today's guest is Martina Anderson. Martina is a woman well known not to mince her words on the political stage. A straight shooter, some would say. After serving 13 years as an IRA prisoner, Martina joined Sinn Féin, where she went on to become a member of the European Parliament. Martina Anderson, welcome to the show.
Thank you. Delighted to be here.
So, Martina, could you tell me about your childhood growing up in Derry?
I would describe it as a child of the Battle of the Bogside. I lived in the row of houses, which has now got the iconic wall. You're now entering Free Derry. And by the age of 7, 1969, there had been 14 unionist bombs planted, electricity stations, RTE, water installations, and there were 6 people killed. And I come from a family of 10, and my older brothers and sisters had taken to the streets for one man, one vote, for civil rights, basic houses, jobs, what people were looking for. Most modest demands, one might say, and they were beat off the streets, as we all know. And it used to be written on the walls across Derry and across the north that the IRA equaled I ran away. There was no defence. The community was crying out for people to protect us against a state that neither wanted or welcomed us. So I grew up knowing that there was something rotten at the core of where I lived. I probably didn't have much of an understanding that it obviously was beyond Derry. It's a kind of environment that as a child I grew up in, and all of that had happened before Bloody Sunday.
And Martina, you then joined the IRA yourself, and you were then captured in England. Can you tell me about your capture and your time in jail there?
I'd previously been arrested in Derry, and I was in Armagh during the second hunger strike when that started. So I got bail, and I went on the run after 10 or 11 months. I attended every funeral of the hunger strikers that had taken place in 1981. And between that period and the period of my arrest, we will remain blank. I was arrested in Scotland along with Ella Dwyer and 3 other comrades. And we were charged, all of us were charged with conspiracy to cause explosions in England. And Pat McGee was charged separately with the Brighton bombing. So the 5 of us ended up in Brixton Prison. Ella and I were the only 2 women and 800 men. We didn't expect to be put on remand in Brixton Prison. When we rocked up that day and we were shouting goodbye to the others, saying we'd see them in court, we expected to go to a women's prison in Holloway. But they said it wasn't secure enough for us, and we ended up in Brixton Prison. Brixton Prison was a nightmare for 13 months. Apart from the Category A prisoners, and I do have to differentiate, because there were people that were from other backgrounds, criminal backgrounds, who were Category A prisoners there. But they were caring individuals in relation to 2 women being among 800 men. For some of the other criminal population, it was appalling behaviour. So that was for 13 months of that, and then on top of it, we were strip searched. It first of all began 1 or 2 a day, and ended up at 6 strip searches every day. So it was a very invasive sexual environment, that you felt that you were held within. That both, and then as well as that, it didn't bother me as much, the body searches. You were body searched at every move you made. Ella hated to touch on her body. I think because we were used to, and it shows you how you probably do get used to going through checkpoints and whatever and being searched. But Ella found that really offensive, how they would search us. And so between the body searches and the strip searches and the sexual abuse that we endured for 13 months, it was near impossible to prepare for your trial, because you're just trying to survive mentally. We knew that if we continued to react in the manner that we were acting, that's where it was going to lead. So we kept having to counsel ourselves, talk to ourselves, talk to each other, and take it in the chin that this was it. And we thought that was as bad as it was going to get until we were sentenced and we moved from the fire in the frying pan, because we moved from Brixton Prison into Durham Jail.
And Martina, that sexual violence that you and Ella suffered in Brixton, it was bad enough what you suffered at the hands of other prisoners, but tell us a wee bit more about the strip searches. Would that have been one or two people carrying those out? Were there ever women involved in them? Or how many people would have been involved in a strip search, and what was that like?
You were put in the middle of a room and they circled you.
How many?
Six. Six screws. And they circled you. So when they circled you, they put you in the middle, like you were in a circus.
Six of them.
Six of them. And they would take off your clothes bit by bit, and they would make comments about your body. I remember one day I literally came off a visit. I had that experience, put on my clothes, and I got to the cell door and they put their hand up. They says, now we're just going to strip you again because we're now going to do this as a cell search. I literally hadn't left the room. Mm-hmm. So we knew that they were physically and mentally trying to break us. Yeah. And it wasn't easy. You know, it wasn't an easy 13 months. It was a tough 13 months. And when we got to Durham, that was our first experience when we walked in the door again, was to be strip searched. We were strip searched when we left Brixton. We were put into the back of a van. We had in contact with nobody but screws. And we come into Durham and we were stripped again. So it continued throughout.
Were other prisoners in Durham, were the other women prisoners strip searched, or was that exclusive to you and Ella?
Generally speaking, because we were what they regarded as high-risk category prisoners, they subjected us to more strip searches than anyone in the jail, either in Durham or in Brixton. Even the men were not getting the same treatment as we were. So there was a sexual connotation attached to it, because it wasn't just something that they were going to apply to category prisoners, regardless of if you were a male or female.
So just moving forward a bit, then your eventual release, Martina, you then joined Sinn Féin. Was that an easy transition after all those years in jail?
Yeah, it was a natural transition. We had followed the political process throughout. We were sent back here, transferred to prisons in Ireland 6 weeks before the first IRA cessation. I remember Martin had telling me that this was part of what the British were trying to do to send a signal. And we had historical meetings with the ANC. The South Africans came to Longkesh Prison, and we women in Armagh were brought there. We were regularly updated about the peace and political process and what was going on in negotiations. As political prisoners, I was released under the terms of the Good Friday Agreement. My husband, who I married in jail, it's another story, he had subsequently been released after me. Jack Straw tried to prevent him and two other men getting out, because they were the only prisoners that were subjected to natural life. They were never to be released. And so the natural corollary of me was to become involved in Sinn Féin. Was it to be an elected rep? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And I toiled with going back to university. Going to university, I didn't have a university experience, but in prison I studied. We had a whole battle in our hands to be allowed to study and whatever, but I ended up getting a first class honours degree with an open university course. I went into jail with no academic qualifications, and I come out with a number of A levels and O levels, and then on to university degrees. But we had no notions of going down and embarking upon that road. I always had seen myself as an activist, but very much as a non-elected activist, until Mary Nillis had stood down and I was to replace her, and I refused to do so. I was, at that stage, my position in the All-Ireland coordinator, I was working on that. I had been working in the assembly, and they used to slag me and say, I think she thinks she's Miss All-Ireland. I loved being in that position. And so I refused to go into the assembly, and then Mitchell McLaughlin was moved into another constituency. And they asked me four times to stand, and I was not doing it. And then Mark McGuinness came and asked me, and we all know we don't say no to Martin.
And I worked with you and served alongside you in the assembly, and you were brilliant and so hardworking and so across all the detail. But I thought you really shone when you went to Europe. You were a powerhouse in Europe, and I've credited you with the reason that the Europeans knew so much about Ireland and the implications of Brexit would have. So tell us about your time as an MEP, will you?
Barbara de Bruin stood down in 2012, unexpectedly and for personal reasons, and I had been a junior minister to Martin McGuinness, and one of the responsibilities that I had was Europe. So the party thought I knew a thing or two about Europe, and so did I. But I had no intentions of ever going to Europe, like to be an MEP, so they asked me to take it on, and again, one thing and another, you're persuaded to do it. So I goes over to Europe, and I thought, how am I going to make this place relevant to back here? So the first, I became involved in, it's a lot of jargon like rapporteur and all that there. You know, it's a lead MEP that's in charge of the file. So the Tobacco Product Directive was something that I got my teeth into as one of the lead MEPs involved in that file. And it was, how do I make, I always try to develop a model, you know, how do I make Europe relevant? So I bring you to Europe and Europe to you. And it was about the amount of people that was dying from it and took on big tobacco, the big tobacco industry. They hated me. I went after them and everything that they had said and the lies that they had told about the product. If it was put in the market now, it wouldn't come on it because 50% of the people who use it die. So I did that, and I got an experience with going to Palestine for the first time in 2013. And I suppose I would describe myself as a nationalist and an internationalist. And, you know, I don't think internationalism should be in any way like a buzzword or, you know, a book token. You know, I do believe it's the fire that sort of connects communities struggling for something better, you know, across the world every day in every way. Coming from our experience of conflict in Ireland and going into Palestine, to the apartheid wall, demolitions, all that was taking place, and the deafening silence of the international community appalled me. And I had an opportunity in 2013 in Ramallah to be at, there was a tranche of prisoners being released. There was 26 prisoners being released, and I stood right into the middle of the morning waiting on the prisoners to come out. I remember crying, you know, just watching their families and everybody, just, you know, just the emotion of it. So Thatcher's Children, as I call them, the Tory party, was engaging in a conversation publicly about a referendum and pulling out of the EU. We knew that this was bigger than them claiming to just take back control. We knew that this was about our rights, our entitlements, and this was going to dismantle the Good Friday Agreement and elements of the Good Friday Agreement if this went ahead. So the referendum, there was the Remain and the Leave, and it was two sides of the same coin because it was the Conservatives fighting among themselves. And we didn't officially take part, as you know, in any of the official campaigns, but we had our own Remain campaign. And we fought that here to explain to people why it was important that we be in the EU. We couldn't have some kind of a hokey-cokey arrangement that part of Ireland was in the EU, part of Ireland would be out of the EU, that the Good Friday Agreement, strand two of the Good Friday Agreement, the All-Ireland element of it, about alignment across this island, the whole issue of the economy, the All-Ireland economy, could not operate as it had been designed to do in the Good Friday Agreement if we were out of the EU. And thankfully, in constituencies after constituencies, we won the referendum in terms of not we, Sinn Féin, the people that was involved, everyone in Remain. But we know that in Britain, in Britland, they decided in England that they wanted to leave and Scotland wanted to remain. So in Europe after the referendum, the first thing happened was the first week there was the European Council. And Enda Kenny went over to the European Council and he waxed lyrical about Scotland, how Scotland had had a referendum and how the British government had told them if they leave the UK that they wouldn't have a place in Europe and how Europe had said that. But he was braveheart about Scotland and faintheart about Ireland. He never mentioned us. Now, he was a Taoiseach going into a council meeting. And MEP after MEP would come up to us and they asked us, time out of number, will there be another referendum in Scotland? Nobody was taking us on. They didn't give a fleeting glance, the British, to this. And neither did Europe, because Europe didn't understand the Good Friday Agreement in any of its parts. So I was the chair, I was the head of the Sinn Féin delegation. And one night, we knew we had to do something to try to be heard. And one night to an empty chamber, nobody in, Billy, no mates, myself and Matt Carthy sitting there, nobody else in the hall. And I get up and I used language that wasn't parliamentarian, as they would say, in terms of it should be used. But I told Theresa May that what she could do with her border and she could stick it where the sun doesn't shine, that she wasn't putting it here. And I told the EU that what armoured cars and tanks and guns couldn't do here, that the EU wasn't going to be able to do to the border in Ireland, because there are 310 crossings here. And if they thought that they were going to be able to put up what the Irish establishment started to present, which was a Swiss border type arrangement. So they were saying, bring the border down south more, into the south more, but that's where the checks would be done. So they were proposing all of these other kind of arrangements. And we had developed the special status for the north to remain within the EU. I went to my bed that night, that was it, and woke the next day to Sinn Féin telling me, don't answer your calls to any of the media, the phone. So I had speaking time the next morning again, and again it was about Brexit. So I went in and I remember my sister, she was scrubbing the floor. She sits in the house and she says, Nolan was going berserk about what I had said the night before. I didn't know this. And she says the next thing Nolan said, oh, she's on her feet again. Let's go live. And she says, your first words out of your mouth that morning was, we didn't start the war. The war came to us. And she said, oh no, she's going to be in real bother now. So the next thing, across Europe, they all wanted to understand, you know, in France and Italy and Spain and Portugal and Germany, why was this Irish MEP standing up in the European Parliament saying that to a British Prime Minister? No, that's not what you sort of do. So we couldn't cope with the fight. I couldn't for the volume of bids that was coming at myself. And Matt and I shared and we got to explain the peace process, got to explain the Good Friday Agreement, got to explain the fact that you couldn't have the Swiss-style border, that the Irish was, you know, engaging people's brains on, that this might work, that you could have something similar here. That we're in Ireland, an Ireland economy with the Good Friday Agreement, Strand 2 of the Good Friday Agreement. And bingo, they just went, Houston, we have a problem.
This week, we take a look at Brexit, a concept presented with great hope for the British public. But what went wrong? Was this a major miscalculation on the part of patriotic politicians, or a more sinister attempt by a few to enrich themselves while making economic slaves of the working class for many years to come?
In 2016, the UK voted to leave the EU, its closest and biggest trading partner, before officially leaving the trading bloc on the 31st of January 2020. During the referendum campaign, Vote Leave made a series of pledges about what would happen if Britain voted to quit the EU and negotiated a new relationship. After the Brexit process claimed two prime ministers, Vote Leave ended up running the UK government. Its figurehead, Boris Johnson, and his top advisor, Dominic Cummings, leading the charge for change. But what was promised and what was gained? If we look at some of the key promises, including trade deals, the NI border with Ireland, ending supremacy of EU law, taking control of the immigration issue, and the £350 million promised to the NHS, we are only led to one conclusion. The British public have been had. A recent study by the London School of Economics found that Brexit was responsible for about a third of UK food price inflation since 2019, adding nearly £7 billion to Britain's grocery bill. Post-Brexit and the persistent poverty rate for the UK was 7.8%, the eighth lowest in the European Union and 3.5 percentage points lower than the EU 28 average rate of 11.3%. All this while the wealth of the UK's billionaires has skyrocketed by over 1,000% between 1990 and 2022, ballooning by around £600 billion. The number of billionaires exploded from 15 in 1990 to 177 this year. Between 2020 and 2022 alone, billionaire wealth increased by almost £150 billion. While the working class pick up the pieces yet again, it seems that some have never had it better.
You're still tuned into The Conversation, your weekly alternative probe of political events and current affairs through an Irish lens. I'm joined by my co-host, Michelle Gildernew, alongside our special guest, Sinn Féin politician, Martina Anderson.
So, Martina, it's difficult not to mention the current impasse at Stormont. Some parties have blamed Brexit and the disagreements around the protocol, but how do you see that stalemate, and how do you think Brexit has changed the political landscape here?
Well, whilst Brexit has been an unmitigated disaster, the DUP's handling of it, I think for their own constituency and from where they're coming at this from, in terms of wanting to maintain the union, I think that they will go down in history as being the people that has successfully broke it up from inside out.
Well, Martina, it's always good seeing you. We want to thank you for coming on the show, and we look forward to seeing you again. Thank you.
Thank you.
And that does it for another week. We'd love for you to join the conversation by sharing the link to today's programme to help us grow our audience across all our social media platforms. I'd like to thank our special guest, Martina Anderson, and our resident co-host, Michelle Gildernew. In the meantime, the conversation will be back next week with more investigations and analysis. I'm Sean Murray. Bye for now.
English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to RIB English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, RIB English Radio.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi and you're listening to your program For Humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we are talking about the concept of human being in the Holy Quran and how the Holy Quran sees human being as a being that is in motion and in a journey. And this journey is inevitable, but the destination and the direction of this journey is optional. You and I can choose what direction or what destination we can have in this journey, but we cannot decide whether to be in a journey or not. We are already in a journey, and there is no way to stop. But there's a way to choose the right path. Then Quran tells us how we can choose the right direction and what are the elements there. One of them is the faith, the other is Alam al-Salih, and we were talking about the obstacles in choosing the right direction and destination, and one of them was Shaitan. And we wanted to emphasize on the fact that Shaitan does not have control over people in the sense that the evil spirit that comes and resides in some people's bodies. And no, this is not what Quran says about Shaitan. For some people, Shaitan and Iblis is equal to black magic, which is completely a different discussion. Shaitan in the Holy Quran is that being that is capable of influencing people out of the decisions that these people had made previously. If they have given room to Shaitan because of their mistakes, and now Shaitan gets over them. Like, for example, in the verse that we have today, استحوذ عليهم الشيطان فأنساهم ذكر الله. There are some people for whom there is no hope for change towards a better situation, towards perfection. Why? Because استحوذ عليهم الشيطان. Shaitan has already taken the lead, has already taken the steering wheel, has already taken over these people. استحوذ means has full control over them. But this full control did not happen out of nowhere or thin air. No, this full control came as a result of these people continuously doing wrong actions, continuously ignoring the calls of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, continuously worshipping their desire. أَفَرَأَيْتَ مَنَ اتَّخَذَ إِلَاهَهُ هَوَى. They continuously worshipped Shaitan and the desire. Then Shaitan takes control over them. فَأَنْسَاهُمْ ذِكْرَ اللَّهِ. Now, what he does to them is that Shaitan makes them forget Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala altogether. As if there is no concept as God or the hereafter or anything. In another verse, لَا تَكُنُوا كَالَّذِينَ نَسُوا اللَّهِ فَأَنْسَاهُمْ أَنْفُسَهُمْ. Do not be like the ones who forget Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then Allah makes it for them to forget themselves as well. Like the way knowledge of the self is equal to knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The correct knowledge of the self. If a person correctly knows himself, he knows Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He knows that how much he's poor, how much he needs a creator. It's the opposite. If a person loses that understanding, that awareness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he loses the understanding and awareness of himself. Maybe you ask, no, they are enjoying life. That's the whole point. They have forgotten their soul. They have sacrificed their true soul to their desire. What they think is they themselves, it's their desire. They think they do not exist except the desires that they have. This is hawa. So they have sacrificed all the dimensions of their spirit to that one dimension of pleasure. So this is true to say that they have forgotten themselves. They have forgotten the true self, the true awareness that they had of themselves. We will have a break and we come back to continue this verse and this discussion.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to your program for Humanity from IRIB English Radio. We were talking about how Shaitan gets over some people. There was this verse, استحوذ عليهم الشيطان. Shaitan gets over, has taken over these people. فأنساهم ذكر الله. Shaitan has made them forget remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. أولئك حزب الشيطان. These are the people, the party of Shaitan. These are the people of Shaitan. أَلَا إِنَّ حِزْبَ الشَّيْطَانَ هُمُ الْخَاسِرُونَ. Verily, the party of Shaitan are the ones who are losers. So this somehow wraps up the whole thing that happens, the relationship that happens between man and shaitan. He starts gradually, he uses some techniques, scaring, giving false promises, waswasa, and temptation, and then decoration of the wrong actions, destroying one's moral compass, destroying one's moral and ideological correct judgments. And then once this takes place, the person does not have any independence from shaitan. He becomes one of the members of Hizb al-Shaitan. And then we have other verses that say shayateen al-jinn wal-ins, some human beings, they turn into shaitan themselves. So shaitan is not the name of an entity. His name is Iblis, as you know. But shaitan is that word that can describe anyone who is like that Iblis. And shayateen al-ins, it's possible that some people turn into shaitan themselves. And we should be careful not to start from the first steps. لا تتبعوا خطوات الشيطان. Be careful. إن الشيطان لكم عدو. Reminding us, because some people, the heedlessness that they have, forgetfulness that they have, they take it easy, like shaitan is just a superstition. No, Quran says, إن الشيطان لكم عدو. Be careful. You have an enemy. It's not like that doesn't exist. It's not like that it can't do anything. No, he can do something, but you should know what he can do in order to stop it. He can invest in your weaknesses. He can take the lead if you just let things go and don't care about the weak points in your soul. So once you know them, you can counter, you can somehow oppose his attacks. And inshallah, with the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as shaitan himself says, لَأُغْوِيَنَّهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ I will deviate all of them. إِلَّا عَبَادَكَ مِنْهُمُ الْمُخْلَسِينَ Only those whom you purify, I cannot do anything. مُخْلَس means those people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has purified. And the best example of مُخْلَسُون are مَعْسُومُون, infallible imams and the prophets. But it's possible for some other people also to get close to this rank by following the orders, by following the examples, the lives of and sayings of the Prophet and Awliya Allah and Imma alayhim wassalam. So this is about the other obstacle, which was shaitan. We talked about one obstacle, which was carnal desire of the soul, hawa. This one was shaitan. This another one that we can say that has been referred to in the Holy Quran is habit. Sometimes wrong habits are actually problematic, and in order for us to get rid of some of the mistakes and sins and problems and vices, we need to change the habit. So inshallah, in the following episode, we talk about the teachings that we have both in the Holy Quran and in Ahadith about how habit can stop us from achieving bad habit, actually. Can stop us from achieving the perfection the Quran has designated for us, and how we can, with the help of Allah, change those bad habits, break those bad habits, and make them into good habits, inshallah. Thank you very much for listening. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad, wa ala ali Nabi. Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Son, sleep in peace, sleep in silence. I've dug the earth with my hands, my bare hands. I've searched for my roots. in this soil, this holy land, the land which is yours and which is mine, Palestine. And you, good earth, glorious land, now I offer my son to you. See, I offer my son to you, only to you. I lifted his head from his mother's arms. I put him on your chest, still in red, to water you, you who have my roots. Since the story of my anger and your blood, the story of our mother's tears and your brother's cry, have to take us on, have to take us on. Lullaby, my darling, lullaby, my dear, sleep in peace, sleep in silence. Since somebody inside my aching heart, somebody inside our land, our blood joins in sacrifice, sacrifice. Your blood roots me here, this land. Your blood.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Iran's leader calls for a further boost in the combat readiness of the Navy to turn it into a comprehensive strategic force. The Israeli military shells Gaza City hours after the regime extends a temporary truce with Hamas and the two sides exchange captives. Israeli forces kill more Palestinians in the occupied West Bank, pushing the death toll from the regime's raid since early October to 230. Welcome to World News. Here in the Iranian capital, I'm your host, Behrouz Najafi. Good to have you with us. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has called for a further boost in the combat readiness of the Iranian Navy using its existing capabilities. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said that efforts should be made to turn the Navy into a comprehensive strategic force. The leader referred to the bond